I'm in such a spiritual frame of mind now. Last week we got verse 1, 2, and 3. And so tonight we will start on verse 4, and I hope to get verse 4 and 5. Now, for a little bitty book, a one-chapter book, it is absolutely astounding how much ground is covered and some of the things that are taught in this little book. Lord willing, I'm going to show you a thing that is taught in this book as New Testament doctrine that you all, probably 90% of professing Christians are unaware that it's there and that it's so. And probably 90% of the ones who do know won't preach it, won't tell it, and probably don't really believe it. Yet, it's right there in black and white, and it's a Bible truth. It's just one that has almost universally been omitted. But it's over here in the little book of Jude, and it just kind of sticks you in the eye. It's hard to get away from. Verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Let's pray. Father, help us now. We ask you to enable us and empower us, be with our mind, our tongue. Help us to be clear, speak clearly and distinctly and logically, that the hearer might hear and understand. I pray you would add the touch of the Holy Spirit to it, that we would know that it's the truth of the Word of God. We would take it in our heart and apply it to our life. Speak to us now through the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, verse 4 starts in a kind of a strange way when you look at it. The Bible is a book that calls everybody by name. David did this, and Solomon did that, and Uriah the Hittite did this, and Moses and Elisha and Abraham, and it calls everybody by name. And even when people do despicable things, like Lot, the Bible calls them by name. And yet, get down here in the book of Jude, in verse 4, and it said, certain men, and it doesn't call them by name. It tells what they did. He said they crept in unawares, and they're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. But in the context, in the verse, it doesn't tell you who these certain men are. Yet it's obvious, since he knows what they're doing and how they're doing it, that he knows who they are. Why did he not tell us who they were? Well, at least one of the reasons, I started to say the reason, but that sounds too dogmatic. At least one of the reasons that he did that is this. The thing that he's talking about continues unto this very day. And had he put a name of a person on it, or a couple of people, and said, this guy, and this, A, B, and C are doing so and so, then the natural tendency is to say that when these guys are passed off the scene, what they were doing is gone. But if you leave it at certain men, you can have certain men in any age, any generation, say. And so it's written so that what he's saying here can be applied all the way through the church age. And you won't be prone to say, okay, well, that happened with these guys, but they're dead and gone, and that's finished. See? So he said, certain men, not just a man, but men. There's a group. This thing that's being done is not being done by one person. It's being done by men. That's an organization. If you have an organization, normally you have leaders. You have an agenda. You have a program. You have something you're trying to accomplish. There's something you're trying to destroy or something you're trying to reinforce. But there's a collective effort to do something. And that's what these certain men are doing. They are trying to change or overthrow or subvert the grace of God. That's what it says in verse 4. Certain men. Now look, it said they crept in. They snuck in. They came in by stealth. So why in the world did they have to do that? Why didn't they just come in and say, well, you know, you guys are wrong about this, or you guys are wrong about that, or whatever? It's because they had to slip in because they have an agenda, they have a belief, they have a doctrine that is not going to be accepted. They know that if they come in the open, in front of everybody, they're going to be rejected out of hand. If you come to a born-again Christian and you attack the deity of Christ or the efficacy of the blood, we're going to throw you out of the building. Amen. So they know that what they're trying to propagate is not going to sit well with believers. And so they sneak in so that by stealth, a little at a time, through an established program, they change the way your group sees what you believe so that you begin to doubt your position and accept theirs. They crept in because they have an agenda. They creep in because they have an agenda that if received or presented openly would not be accepted. Now, this has been the case in every century and in every country where Christianity has gone. There have been major schisms in the body of Christ as long as the church has existed. And there still are today. Several years ago, I read a number of articles written by some neo-evangelicals talking about how they had sent out groups to local churches to infiltrate them, to undermine the faith once delivered to the saints and weaken the faith to bring it more in line with humanism. They wanted to get away from the deity of Christ. They wanted to get away from an absolute reliance on the Word of God. Now, they know perfectly well, if you came in here and said, listen, your Bible is just nonsense, but out you go, right? So they come in, and they look good, and they sound good, and they join your church. And then slowly but surely, they get a little prayer group at their home, or they get a little clique in the church. And slowly but surely, they begin to question the doctrinal teaching of the pastor. They have an agenda. It's an agenda that the church would not buy, that the church would not listen to, so they have to sneak it in. Happens all the time. The charismatic movement a few years ago was notorious for sending their converts to Baptist churches and Methodist churches, even Catholic churches, and infiltrating them and inserting into their theology an acceptance of the charismatic movement, of the speaking in tongues, spontaneous ecstatic praise, or whatever they wanted to call it. And if you look around today, you've got charismatic Methodist churches. You've got charismatic Catholic churches. Where did that come from? It came from a deliberate move of certain groups who crept in unawares and behind the scenes began to subvert the doctrine of the teaching of the group where they were. Just crooked as a dog's hind leg. Then they crept in because they had an agenda. They crept in because they knew that they would be rejected. And then they crept in because what they really want is not only you, but your resources. Some groups have found that it is easier and quicker to infiltrate a group and corrupt it and take it over, run the pastor off, run the leadership off, and then re-corral all the sheep, and you end up with their building and their facilities. And you know, it used to be King James Baptist Church, and now it's Equal Opportunity Christianity Church or something, you know. It's Faith Assembly, but it's not a church anymore. So why did... Because they came in, they supplanted, they subverted, they took all the leadership and ran it off. Then they took the people, and most people in most churches don't have a clue what's going on anyway. And so they said, oh, a lot of them don't even see any difference. But it's brand new leadership with a brand new theology, and these people have come in, and now they've got a building and property worth hundreds of thousands, millions of dollars that they did not have to work for, they did not have to labor for. Certain men crept in unawares. Still goes on today. I could name you a couple of churches that have had splits or division in their church because there's now a group in their church that doesn't believe like the church has always believed. Best thing you can do is run them suckers off. Of course, you got to catch them. Now, part of that is preacher's fault. Some guy comes into church and he just sounds so good, and man, they're faithful, and they come to every service, and they dress right, and they talk right, and I mean, everything just looks really good about them. And then first thing you know, they've got a little following. They're going out to church, to Sunday dinner with the same three or four couples every Sunday. Or... they're having a little cottage prayer meeting at their house, and it's just their little group, and that little group spreads, and they are undermining the teaching of the church. They are undermining the preacher. Now, in our church, I've had, over the years, several people come and want to know if they could start a cottage prayer meeting in their home, and the answer was, no, you can't. Well, we can anyway. Yes, you can, but you can't do that and come here. Preacher, you're so hard, you're so ugly. Yeah, we've never had a split and we've never had a fight because we've never had more than one head. Anything with two heads is a monster. Amen, amen, and amen. Now, we never have gotten big under my leadership, but we always have stayed straight. They want your resources. Now, in verse 4, it said, certain men crept in unaware, and then it calls them ungodly men. But see, the average Christian is such a nice person, we just don't want to think bad about anybody. We don't want to be negative. We want to love everybody. We want to believe what everybody says. Now, one of the reasons I'm a great pastor is I don't like anybody. I love you. I love God's people. And it's all, I've always thought it's my job to protect the folks that go here. It's my job to do the hard stuff, to be the meanie, whatever it takes to keep you safe from the wolves. And if that means I got to be a butt wipe, okay, I just will be. Amen. We've had folks visit here, and they come a time or two, and then they disappear, and sometimes y'all wonder, well, where'd they go? And they got mad at me. We go to visit them and have a talk, and then they never come back. Because what they're looking for is they're looking for a place where they can be a shining light. Jesus Christ is the only shining light at King James Baptist Church. Amen. But they look so pious. They look so. They sound so good. Preacher, why are you so cold to them? Why? Because I don't trust them. That's why. In the first place, I don't believe anybody's that nice. I figure anybody that acts that nice has got to be putting on. Amen. I'm 70 years old. I've been watching people for 60 years. I know how we are. I ain't never seen anybody that nice that was real. If you're too nice around me, it's a dead giveaway. You're up to something. But they look so good. They talk so nice, and they talk about spiritual things, and they talk about the Bible, and they talk about reaching out. And if you are not discerning, you think, boy, this is the greatest thing in the world, man. I'm so glad they're here. And they're just as ungodly as they can be. Because while they talk nice, they look nice, in their heart, they don't agree with you. They don't believe like you do. They have an agenda. They've got a purpose. And they will slowly but surely work underground like a mole to subvert and supplant. And before you know it, you find out half the church has turned against you. Do you ever think it's weird? I know a church right now that just lost over half of its members. Lost all but two of its preacher boys. This guy's been the pastor of this church for years. And all of a sudden, what he believes and what he preaches ain't what they believe. And they had a big old church split. You know what happened? Had somebody come in, seemed so nice, got himself moved up in position, became the associate pastor. And while the pastor was away on business, this guy led a revolt. And turned that church inside out and took over half of it and moved a mile down the road and started another church. Never trust secondhand. Never second men. Never trust associate pastor. I'm just saying that. But you do have to be careful. You know, I worked for Kenny Melton for 25, 26 years, I don't know, a long time. And I used to spend his money like crazy, man. I'd buy thousands of dollars worth of stuff and commit us to thousands and thousands of dollars worth of work. Never had a moment's problem. He never questioned. He trusted me. But he always kept his eye on me. You got to be stupid not to. Amen. Amen. What was that thing they said in the Reagan administration, trust but verify. Nobody in his right mind closes his eyes. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 said, if any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. So if somebody comes in and preaches a gospel contrary to this book, which is the gospel we preach here, they're ungodly. Somebody comes in and you say, well, you know, Preacher Henry's a nice fella and he's sincere, but you know, he's a little off right here. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I ain't off nowhere. Yeah, I may be off there. When it comes to the 8 or 9 cardinal points of Christianity, I ain't off anywhere. Nowhere. And somebody wants to plant a bug in your ear, you better watch that sucker because he's out to get something. Amen, amen, and amen. And if you've been here all these years and you listen to me preach 3 times a week for years and years and years, 52 weeks a year, and you ain't found it yet, he ain't found it either. Amen. Verse 4, these certain men who are ungodly, who have crept in unaware, do it for a reason. And what they're doing is they are turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now, there's a couple of notable examples in the Bible. The book of Galatians is all about Paul refuting the doctrine of error of the Judaizers. There was a group in Paul's day while the New Testament was still being written. And they came along and they said, "Oh, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He died for the sins of the world. And that you have to get saved by grace. But then you have to keep the law of Moses." And they mixed grace and law. Those were called the Judaizers. And the whole book of Galatians is written to tell the church these people are crazy. They have corrupted the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is grace, grace, and a lot more grace. And if you add anything to grace, you have corrupted the doctrine of the New Testament. And so the whole book of Galatians is written to expose those men and the falsehood that they're teaching. Then in Romans chapter 6, there's a group there without name, but what they're doing is they're advocating, they say, well, if it's all by grace and not of works, and Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, then let's sin that grace may abound. They're called ultra grace. And their idea was that to show how gracious God is, you and I as believers are to live like hell and let God take care of, to show the world how much grace God has. He said, "Preach, that's crazy." Well, I know that. You know that. But if you had some young carnal Christian didn't know any better, and you sat down and presented it in a scholarly essay and took the time and found you some verses to help reinforce it, you get converts. And that's what most of these heresies are. If you read them, if you're aware of them, you can expose them because they don't make a lick of sense. You know, it's obviously contrary to the spirit of the whole Bible. But you get people who are not students, who have not read, or who just got converted. You can sell them almost anything. Now, you don't want to practice that philosophy. Let us sin that grace may abound, Romans 6:1. That's a good way to end up in an early grave, what that's good for. Amen? Now, there have always been these certain men, and we still have them today, and all down through the church age. If you look at church history, there's been 5 or 6 major heresies every 100 years or so. And there have been thousands of little ones. But every century, there's 4, 5, 6 biggies that sweep in and look like it's taken over, and then the church collectively has to renounce it and drive it out. In the early church, there was a thing called Arianism. And Arians denied the deity of Christ. They thought He was a good man, a prophet, an example, but they did not believe that He was the very Son of God. That was taught by a fellow named Arius out of Egypt. Then there was a group of folks called Nestorians. Fellow's name that started it, of course, was Nestorius. See how that works? He believed that Jesus had the Christ in Him, but that the body of Jesus was just the body of a mortal man. Well, that's not good theology. That means Jesus would have had to had an earthly father, which would have meant He would have had a fallen nature, because your nature comes from the male. It's in the seed. You ever wonder why there was so much emphasis on the seed, the seed, the seed in the Bible? The woman has the egg, the man has the seed. You ever wonder why it's always about the man? It's because the man who is who passes on your nature. Jesus is not of the seed of Adam. Amen. Then there was a group called Paulicans. And their heresy was called Paulicanism. That's a mouthful to say, but I had a hard time writing it down. They were Gnostics. A Gnostic is a person who thinks there may be a God, there may not be, but there may be. But if there is, it won't do you any good because you can't know Him. An atheist just doesn't believe there's a God at all. A Gnostic, Gnosticism means knowledge, or to know, or in the case of Gnostics, not to know. It means you cannot know God personally and intimately. Of course, the Bible teaches that you can know God, and that God knows you. Then there's a thing called antinomianism. That's a big old word. And all it means is, antinomianism is a group of people who believe that you could be saved, born again, and not make any change whatsoever in your life. In your heart, the things you do, the way you look at it, you could be saved with no change whatsoever. That you could go on just like you always had. All you had to do is say you believed in Jesus and receive Him, and you were a Christian, but it did not necessitate any change. Now you tell me how you can be a new creature in Christ Jesus, created unto good works, and still be like you were before. Because the original fellow wasn't created unto good works. So it's just nonsense, see? And you don't have to be a real theologian. But people buy into what appeals to them. We follow what we like. And if we find a particular doctrine or position unplatable to us, then it's very easy for us to be talked out of it. Somebody say amen. Then there was a group of fellows called Ebionites. They thought you had to not only follow the Jewish law, you had to practice the Jewish rites. You had to do all the stuff they did with the cleansing of the pots and the utensils and the washing and all those little peculiar Jewish things. I don't know how you pronounce this one. It's called Pelagianism. And basically what it taught was that original sin did not corrupt man's nature. Original sin only corrupted Adam. That's really hard for me to get a hold of. Having lived with myself for 70 years, and for 50 years tried to be the best person I know how to be, and I know what kind of fight that's been. Somebody say amen. And being able to look back at my life and see all the places where I not only didn't make it, I failed utterly and miserably. I cannot but conclude I have a fallen nature. If I didn't get it through Adam, where did I get it? Now, the Bible said that whereas by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. Well, that one man was Adam. Amen. Then it goes on to talk about likewise with the second Adam, we can be made free from sin. So in the Bible, there are only two men that count. Adam, one, and Adam, two. Adam in the garden of Eden, and Adam in the garden of Gethsemane. Two men. Two destinies. One lost it, one buys it back. verse 4. Denying. Now, one of the easiest ways to find or to identify a corrupt doctrine or a heresy, a cult, is to find out what it is about established Christianity that they deny. They all want to say, no, that's not right. They deny the S and insert something in its place. Every cult you can possibly name, when you look at them, you find out they've got a beef against established Christianity, and there's some place or something or some point that they want to do away with and replace it with theirs. Now listen, it's easy to see why that's necessarily so. If they agreed with established Christianity and established church doctrine as it is, they couldn't be special. And they would have no beef. They would just be a happy camper in your midst. It's because they're dissatisfied. It's because they're unhappy that they have found something that will make them happy. But in order to make them happy, we've got to get rid of what you believe that makes you happy. So every cult has to replace something or fix something or add something. They're either taking away, altering, or adding to. If they didn't do those three things, then they would be like you anyway. Amen? Man, that heat is on up here. I'm about to die. Verse 5. Now, we got to move some. We won't get through with all of this. Verse 5. It said, put you in remembrance, though you once knew. He said, I want to remind you of something you ought to already know. But you've obviously forgotten it. My soul. Man, could we preach on that for a long, long time? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 said, things we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. You know why it's good to have some things repeated over and over? It's because with time, you lose the details, you lose the edge, you lose the insight. It's not that you didn't know it, you did, but you just got busy with something else, and you've let this kind of slip by the wayside. And it doesn't need to slip by the wayside. You need to know it so that you can practice it. The easiest way to get Bible principles out of your everyday life is to let them slip. And if you let them slip, then you fill their space up with something else. Amen? Now, let's look. This is kind of complicated. And I'm going to do the best I can to make it as simple as I can. But verse 5, 6, and 7 kind of go together. Because in all three, he's talking about these certain men. Look in verse 4. Certain men have crept in unawares, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 5, 6, and 7, he mentions three groups. He talks about three separate, distinct people or peoples and what they did, and he's putting you in remembrance of them. Look at the way the passage goes, verse 4, 5, and 6. I would put you in remembrance though you once knew. Well, he's putting you in remembrance because in verse 4, you've let them slip. All right? Who are these three groups? Well, they're the folks that came out of Egypt after 400 years. The people that went into the wilderness, and when it's all said and done, they all died in the wilderness. It saved them out of the land of Egypt, took them into the wilderness, and let them die. He said, you need to remember that. So here's the multitude coming out of Egypt land, headed to Cana land. Now, Cana land is not a picture of heaven. It has never, ever been a picture of heaven. I've heard preachers use it as a picture. It's not. It's a land of rest. Cana land is the Christian life, the life of a mature, settled Christian who is relying on the Lord to supply his needs and take care of his life. It's when you have come to learn how to rest in Christ. It's a land of milk and honey. It's a land of peace and quiet. It's not heaven. It is kind of heavenly, but it's not heaven. So they coming out of Egypt land, headed to a place of rest. They get caught in the wilderness and they die there. He saved them out of the land of Egypt and destroyed them in the wilderness. And he said, you knew this, but you've let it slip. He said, I want to remind you of that. Then, in verse 6, he said, and the angels which kept not their first estate. So he warns them, he tells them, I want you to remember the multitude that came out of Egypt that died in the wilderness. Then I want you to remember these angels which kept not their first estate. That God has got them, even though they're angels, they are reserved under darkness against the day of judgment. Well, those angels, the only place you can find them is over there in Job, or in Genesis 6 and 7, where they come into the daughters of men. They left their first estate, and God had to banish them. That's what brought the flood. Then in verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, and he talks about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, now these three things, you used to know them, but you've let them slip. And I want to remind you of these three things. All three of them are as negative as you can get. There ain't nothing good about none of them. Amen? Everybody that came out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward died in less than 40 years. So if you were 21, your maximum age was going to be 61. You're dead. You think about that? There were no old people came out of Egypt or out of the wilderness into the promised land. Then he wants to remind you about these angels that were filled with lust, took on the form of men, cohabitated with the sons of men, created a race of giants that brought the judgment of God on the planet and wiped out humanity. So I want you to remember that. And then down here in 7, I want you to remember Sodom and Gomorrah. They went after strange flesh. They corrupted themselves and abused and defiled their bodies. He said, I want you to remember that. He said, now you're supposed to know that already, but you've obviously forgotten about it. Well, now, think about the prior context. Think, look, what we talked about in verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. Are those not three strange groups to bring up? He said, now, we're warning you against men who are crept in unaware. They snuck into your group, and they're trying to corrupt your doctrine. And then he said, but now I want to remind you of these three groups. This is a warning to you. Well, if it's a warning to them, it's a warning that they should not listen to or be influenced by these men. Because you can't listen to these men, because if you do, remember these three groups. Well, the intimidation is clear. If you follow, if you are influenced by these kind of people, these ungodly men crept in unawares, what happened to these people happens to you. Oh, but I thought God is love. Don't you believe in eternal security? It said that God saved them out of the land of Egypt and afterward destroyed them. Is John 10:28, is that not still in the Bible? And they shall never perish. But it just said he destroyed them. So, all of a sudden, the little book of Jude got really New Testament. It got really in our face. And it really got to where it applies to me and you. There's something right there that is monumental, life-changing, that you and I need to be made aware of, lest we let it slip. What is it? Well, okay, I'm glad you asked me. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 38, they come out of Egypt, and it's a mixed multitude. And they come out, and before they make it to Canaan land, everybody from 20 years old and upward dies. Wow. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 29, these people are saved by the Lord. And that's the word he uses. Now, it wasn't a New Testament kind of salvation because Christ, but it's a picture. And it's obviously applicable because Jude is reminding us of those things, because those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. He said, you need to watch these, look at these three groups and see what happened to them, because the same thing can happen to you if you do what they did. What did they do? They listened to these ungodly men who crept in unawares. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 28, God delivers them out of Egypt land. And they're crossing the wilderness. And by the way, you ought to be able to cross the wilderness in about 3, 4, 5 days, even walking. It takes nobody 40 years to get across that little piece of dirt. So they're in the wilderness. And what's the first thing they did when they got there? What was the first thing the Jew did, the Israelite do? What did the Hebrew do when he got out of Egypt land? Well, in Numbers chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, they began to whine and cry. We would to God that we had died in Egypt. Oh, remember the flesh pots, the leeks, and the melons, and the garlics? We ate flesh to the full. We had plenty to drink. You brought us out here to kill us. Amen? Remember that? They hadn't been there for just a day or two, and they're whining like a stuck pig. You know what's wrong with that? In Numbers chapter 14, verse 28 and 29, buddy, you ought to read that sometime. You know what God said? He said, okay, that's what you want? As you have said, so shall it be. And he killed every one of them in the wilderness. You know what they did? They had faith to believe and come out of Egypt, but they did not have faith to believe to live for God. They didn't grow. They didn't follow the Lord. They whined and complained and kicked against the pricks everything that God wanted them to do. And so they died in the wilderness. It's a picture of a man or a woman who gets saved by God's grace, has faith to be saved, because it doesn't take much, but he does not have the faith to live in this present world. He's intimidated by people and pressure and circumstance and this, that, and the other, and he gives into the flesh and he placates the flesh, and he's intimidated by humanity, and the fear of man is on him. And he won't follow God. He won't do what God told him. And so God lets him perish in the wilderness. There are countless scores of Christians across this great land who die every year, all because they would not follow God. They got saved, and then you could never in a million years tell they were a Christian. They wouldn't listen to God. They wouldn't follow God. They wouldn't live for God. They wouldn't forsake their sin. They wouldn't do right. And God let their life destroy them. He let the world destroy. They all died in the wilderness. Well, preacher, I know that's just kind of hard. I don't believe it. I thought God was love. God is love. He's a God of righteousness too. Numbers chapter 14, verse 28 and 29 said, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. And so for complaining and murmuring and kicking against God, resisting God, God destroyed them in the wilderness. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, the Bible said they could not enter into the promised land or the land of rest because of unbelief. You did read Hebrews, didn't you? You understand it's in the New Testament. Hebrews is New Testament doctrine. It's not Old Testament. But in Hebrews, it tells you that them Jews couldn't enter into the land of rest. They couldn't get into Canaan land because they didn't believe. Well, it's obvious that they believed enough to leave. They just didn't believe enough to live. You, in America, especially in the South, you've got Christians who have been saved 25, 30, 40 years that are as big a Christian baby as they were 30 years ago. They haven't grown in grace. They haven't grown anywhere. Their life hadn't changed. They've been a detriment to the cause of Christ. They've told everybody they were a Christian. Oh, yeah, I'm saved. And they're out here drinking and fornicating and doing all the stuff the world does. They don't go to church. They don't read. They don't pray. And you wonder why they die early or their kids end up in trouble. Because God is letting the wilderness destroy them. Well, I just don't believe that. Well, okay, well, you believe it or not. I put you in remembrance though you once knew. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. This passage is a warning to Christians lest the same thing happen to us. Now, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to read verse 1 through 12 so that you'll see that I have not misapplied or corrupted anything. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I don't know how many times people read stuff and never paying attention to what they're reading. Moreover, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. Look what he's talking about. How that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That's called coming through the Red Sea out of Egypt into the wilderness. Through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat of the same spiritual meat, and all did drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so that thing is a picture of Christian salvation. Israel coming out of the land of Egypt through the Red Sea, getting washed in the blood of the Lamb, and being a new creature on the other side, that whole thing is an allegory. It's a picture of new birth. And that's what he's putting you in remembrance of. In 1 Corinthians, verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Isn't that what we've just been talking about? Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Now, if that's not an absolute terrifying warning to the body of Christ, I don't know what is. Those 12 verses in 1 Corinthians 10 is a dogmatic statement that God destroyed those people for certain things, and he lists them, murmuring, complaining, fornication, all. They came out of Egypt, then they quit. They didn't believe and they didn't follow and they lived bad, and God let the circumstance destroy them. And he said, these things are written for our example. That means what God did to them over there, he will do to you over here. Now, you haven't heard that preached down at First Baptist lately. Because that's ugly. That's negative. That's not God being loving. Yeah, it is. You ever think about this? If you have a cancer, do you want to take out half of it or part of it or even 98% of it and leave part of it? Now, if they leave part of it, what happens? It comes back and it metastasizes and it spreads all over. Amen? Now, if God did not work at weeding out the corrupting influences, the whole body of Christ would be corrupted. Do you know why God destroys those people? Because he loves you. Where am I at? Well, I need to start verse 6, so our time's up anyway. So next week, we'll have another joyous occasion here, and we'll start on verse 6. Now, you must admit, there's a good bit more to the little book of Jude than you might have thought at first. Amen? Brother Steve, if you would, you dismiss this thing.